You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Luke chapter 2, verse 8. I want to start with a verse and then we'll see where it takes us. It simply says this, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." And as we've done often, we'll do again. You simply start when you look at a verse, even a verse that we've read or heard or seen in Christmas plays or 100 times. You just stop and you ask a few questions like, who, what, where, when? And so it seems like it's stating the obvious, but yet oftentimes when we pause and ask these questions, we turn over something that causes us to go, never saw that before. So let's play this little game. Indulge me if you will. I'll actually give you some clues along the way. Who's the who here? Shepherds, right? Shepherds. The who is the shepherds, and what are they doing? They're keeping watch over their flock. Come on, the words are underlined. You can read. Come on, you should participate. You look real smart right now. Where are they keeping watch over their flocks? In the fields. And then when does it tell us they're doing this? At night. Seems pretty straightforward, and it is. It seems pretty obvious, and it is. But the author is intentionally giving us details. And we've mentioned before, the authors are never generous with their details. They're very calculated. They're very intentional. They're very selective. And he's told us the who, the shepherd. He's told us the what, keeping watch over their flock. He's told us the where in the fields, and he's told us the when at night. Now, does anything seem out of place to you in that verse? Something is out of place in that verse. Something doesn't make sense to a Middle Easterner in the first century. What is that something? Well, to back up, let's talk a little bit about sheep and the context, and then we'll have to dig around the story, and hopefully before you go home tonight, we'll discover what is out of place with this verse, and more importantly, perhaps why. So the shepherds, they're in Bethlehem, it tells us, and around Bethlehem, even to this day, around Bethlehem proper, the city, there's just the Judean wilderness, the desert, and it's just nothing but fields to the east, and then these fields move into arid, dry desert. So you're looking as if we're in Bethlehem, you're looking out to the east, and so you can see there's a little bit of green, and then it goes down further, then it gets dry, and then you keep going. It'll get more dry as the year goes into the summer, and then you'll find yourself across the Jordan River into modern day Jordan. So this is kind of the terrain. They're in these fields. They're watching their sheep. And so during the day, the shepherds take their sheep out into the fields to graze. They would be here, and then as it moves into springtime of planting and then all the way to the fall of harvesting, they just keep moving to the east. They start in Bethlehem in the early spring. And as the time goes on, they move further and further away looking for water. And then they end up in Jericho, where there's an oasis there at the end of kind of the shepherding season, late fall, before they come back at the end of harvest. So harvest ends in Bethlehem, and then the sheep go into the fields. You don't keep lots of sheep in this area during the harvest time or during the planting time, because land that has rain can grow crops, and that's prime real estate. You don't let your sheep in those areas. You send your sheep out into the wilderness, and then when harvest is done, they come back, and you let them eat the stubble, and then they fertilize things as they go, and it gets ready for the next year. So you have these fields, and at night, the shepherds will gather all of their flock and take them perhaps into a sheepfold. So this is an example of a sheepfold, much like you would see in Israel, though it's a little more green than what you'll find in most places in Israel. But you have this stone wall that's circular, and then there's an opening of about 3 to 4 feet at one part, and that's where the sheep would go in and out. They could have some type of makeshift gate or logs of such. Most often, though, at night, that's where the shepherd lays down. The shepherd, becomes the gate. That's when Jesus is talking in John chapter 10, and he says, I am the gate. He's picturing this idea of a corral or of a sheepfold, and all the sheep are in, and he uses all this language about climbing over and climbing out. And he's like, shepherds don't climb over. Shepherds come through the gate, and nobody gets inside unless they come through me, because I am the gate, and I'm laying down literally my life to protect and take care of my sheep. And so at night, you bring them into a sheepfold, and it would look something like this. If there wasn't, and this would be more like out in the desert. So even when we were in Jordan this past spring, we're out in the middle of the Wadi Rum desert. And yet in the middle of this desert, they had taken rocks and made like this little sheep gate. Except this one was for camels. And so you got a sheepfold. So at night, you bring the sheep in to a place like this. Secondly, in the area of Bethlehem, there's literally all over this area, there's caves. And so a sheepfold is good if you're out further out, but if you're near a cave, you're most definitely going to go for the cave. It's surrounded usually on all sides. You can get lots of sheep or people in this case in it. This is in Bethlehem. It's one of the caves there, and that's our group that was there this past spring, right? So if we look the other way, looking out the cave, you get a sense of kind of the size of it. And so the shepherds would bring their sheep into the cave at night. And they would, if it didn't have small closures, if I show you a picture from the outside of a cave like this, the shepherds would actually build up rocks to fill in the hole and to make just a small gap. And then again, that's where they would sit at night. That's where they would lay. That's where they would protect their sheep. And so they could kind of go in, and it forms essentially a barn. We're going somewhere. Stick with me, boys and girls. So at daytime, you take them out. They're grazing. At night, you bring them into a sheepfold. You bring them into a barn-like structure or a cave. Some houses in first century Palestine, Bethlehem, actually the houses were built, and underneath you'd have like a little cave or a place where animals would stay, and then certain animals actually stayed inside your house, and it would help keep you warm at night and stuff like that. All right, so back to our question. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. What seems out of place with our verse? Did you catch it? Ah, brilliant. They're outside at night. Shepherds typically, rarely, are ever watching their sheep in the fields at night. It's dark. It's open. And sheep aren't the brightest bunch, some would say. Some would differ, but most would say they do without a shepherd. They'll wander. And so it's hard enough to keep track of them during the day. And so at night, even more so, to complicate that, you've got animals of prey, predators that are coming in and trying to eat those sheep. And so all the more reason you gather them together at night and you guard the way. You never, rarely, if ever, have shepherds out in the fields watching their sheep at night. Which should cause us to ask a question. Why are these shepherds in the field watching their sheep at night? Why? Hopefully we'll figure that out before we're done. But to do so, we need to back up and dig into the story a little bit, a story we've all heard, but let's maybe enter it again as if for the first time. Ready? Super. Some used to like, what was the question again? Shepherds don't watch sheep at night in the fields, but these are. Luke tells us that. Why? 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 Chapter 2, verse 1 begins like this. In the days of Caesar Augustus, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, which goes essentially from Great Britain all the way towards the borders of India, from north as far as you can get, northern Turkey and those areas, all the way down to Egypt. It is massive, and he is undertaking a decree to get a census of everything underneath his boot. Verse 2, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Caesar Augustus, he is the emperor of Rome, and he's expanding his empire. He is trying to solidify and establish the rule and his reign. And so to do so, you need to take an audit. You need to take a calculation. You need to assess what are your resources, what's your capital, how much money do you have, because you have to pay your armies to continue to expand your empire and enforce and hold the boundaries of the empire that you already have. And so to know that most of your money is coming from people who are subservient to you. Most of your money is coming from taxes, from client states that you've went in and conquered, and now to keep the peace, they give you money. So to know how much money you have, you assess the trade routes. We've talked about that in the past. But you also talk about how many people are in these areas, and that's going to give you some sense. And so Augustus says everybody in the known world has to go back to a particular place where they're from, if you will, and they got to sign up. They have to fill out. They have to be part of the census. And so we're told Joseph is leaving from Nazareth, and he's going there. Verse 4 continues. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So he's in Nazareth, which is in the north, and he's going to travel south. So he's going to go up to Bethlehem. It's about 80 miles journey, which is about 5 days worth of traveling. And it tells us we're going to find out, he's got a lady with him, and she's very pregnant, which is probably going to slow him down a little bit. Luke also inserts something here that he doesn't have to. And it's not just that Joseph is from here. He clues us into a little bit about who Joseph is. He could have just said, hey, Joe's from Bethlehem. End of story. That's all we need to know. But he says, more than that, he belonged to the house and the line of David, a.k.a. King David, a.k.a. anybody reading this is like, big boy is going back home. Not many people can say, yeah, my great, 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 great granddaddy was King David. You want some of this? Right? Verse 5. He went there to register the census with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her son, her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them, right? Just stating the obvious. So you have Joseph. He's in Nazareth. He's going to Bethlehem. He's not just any old Joe. This is Joseph, the great, 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 fill in the blank, son of King David. And what you would expect, we don't know how long he's been away. We don't know how long he's been in Nazareth. We don't know if he just went there for work. We know that he was a carpenter. There were some areas that were being built. Perhaps he was working to help build those cities. Whatever the case, he's coming back home, and what you would expect is Joseph's home. Joseph's home, right? And it's just, oh yeah, Joseph's home. Not only is he home, but he's got this lady with him, this lady who is pregnant. We don't know how pregnant, but she's pregnant. And she's expecting. And they are looking, and it says he can't find room. Now, verse 6 says, while they were there, which, you know, sometimes like in the little narrative, nativity plays, it's like this idea that she's like, Joseph, we got to get there soon. I'm about to blow, right? And like she just stops and like she has a baby. But verse 6 makes it sound like she's expecting. And then they get there. And while they're there, the time came. In other words, maybe hours, perhaps days, could be weeks have passed. And Joseph, he's got like priority mission number one. Find a place for her. And for whatever reason, it doesn't fill in all the gaps. He apparently, though, wasn't able to find a place for her to have the child. It just simply says, there's no room. Now, maybe there was no room because there was a census and everybody from the known world is coming, but this isn't just anybody. This is Joseph. This is like Joseph. You think all he'd have to say is like, I'm home. And they're like, we don't know who you are. I'm Joseph, son of Heliel, son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Milcah, the son of David. You know who I am. And if you don't know him, David would drop the coin and they'd open the doors. But there's no doors that are opening. Why? So maybe the rooms are all full. Some translations, it just says there's no room in the inn. And so we have these little kid narrative plays. And like they're knocking on Motel 6, but there's the light on. It says no vacancy, right? as if it was a hotel, but it's not a hotel. Luke, there's another Greek word for a hotel, or like inn. He uses that in chapter 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan finds this guy has been beat up, left for dead. And it says he takes him, bandages him, and he takes him to an inn. And he says to the guy over the inn, take care of him. And if there's any more charges to his account, I'll pay it when I come back. So Luke knows what a good word is for inn, where people are housed and taken care of. This word isn't that word. This word is katuma. It's a different word. Kataluma. It just meant a guest room. It's a place in a house. If you're in a small house, you might have two floors, and just upstairs it would be converted when you have guest over, so they could have a little privacy. Guest room. Spare room. Whatever it is, there's no room in it for Mary and Joseph, right? But this isn't just Mary and Joseph, and this isn't just a child. It's like, hello, it's Jesus. It's the Christ child, of which prophets have been prophesying about for some 500 to 800 years, all the way back to Abraham. You could allegedly see all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God has been saying, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send a Son. It's not like this is God's last-ditch effort and his divine initiative. Oh, my goodness, let's have a child. Let's do it now. But I didn't have time to plan the baby shower. Like God, from eternity began, before the foundations of the world, this little child who would be the lamb, Scripture says, was slain before things began. And God can't, Joseph can't plan a place. Moreover, God can't plan a place for his son to be born. I mean, after all, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might be called sons of God. So God, at the perfect time, sent his son, and yet at that perfect time can't find a bed? You would think the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-foreplanning, who structured the earth with wisdom and knowledge, could, I don't know, figure out how to like have a place for his son to be born? Or perhaps this was his plan. And there is no room. There's no place for this son to be born. So maybe it's because the rooms are full. Or maybe it's because what Luke clued in, and many of us are aware of this, he tells us she's pledged to be married and expectant to have a child, which those two statements don't go together in this culture. And Bethlehem is small. It's a tight-knit community. It's conservative in its values. And to have a woman who shows up about to have a child, but they've done the math. Wait, they're not even married. We don't have to do the math. What's going on here? Perhaps the problem isn't that there's no room in the house. The problem may be there's no room in their hearts. And they've shut them out. No, we're full. Sorry. Perhaps the problem is there's not enough room in the house, but there's not enough room in the heart to welcome them in. There's no room. Perhaps Mary is being shunned in some way. You ever showed up somewhere and you just had this sense like, I'm not wanted here? You ever showed up somewhere and you're just like, I don't fit in? I feel outside. I feel like I'm always on the outside. They say blue and I'm singing red. It's like, but we're looking at the same thing. Like, how can I not fit? And there's just this sense that there's a gap. There's a sense that something's closed off. It's a horrible feeling. To be shunned, it's a word we don't really use. But shunned, it just means to ignore. It means to belittle. It means to avoid. It means to just be closed off to. Maybe put it another way. Is there anybody you shun? Is there anybody you, maybe this is a better way to explain it. Do you have a coworker that when they walk in the room and they start talking, if there's at least another breathing human in the room, it gives you permission to ignore them and act like you don't hear what they're saying, because technically they're not talking to you, they're talking to them, and because they're talking and they're in proxy and I'm not, and I didn't make eye contact before they started speaking, I can just ignore them. But I'm not ignoring them because I don't want to engage. I'm ignoring them because I don't want to engage. Do you have anybody like that? Any family members like that? They come in the room. Where are those kids? Let me go check on them. I'm sure there's a diaper somewhere that needs to be changed. Right? Maybe to dig it a little deeper, it just means that there's people in our lives at times that if we're not careful, we don't make room. That in the very core of who we are, we can close them off. And they live in the same house. They sleep in the same bed. You breathe the same air. You eat the same food. And you wrestle over the last few drops of the same milk. But the heart can begin to close them off, and there's simply no room. And they come, and they knock, or they have a conversation, but it's closed off. What would it look like if we gave the Holy Spirit permission to say, Holy Spirit, is there anybody in my life that I've given no room, that I've shut them out? Is there anybody that I've ignored? Is there anybody that I overlooked? And it may not necessarily be because I'm frustrated at them, but is there a type of people? Is there a color of people? Is there a status of people? Is there a style that if they don't, and if they don't have, and if they don't say, and if they don't, that we don't have space? We don't make room. What would it look like to ask the Holy Spirit to show me when I'm closing myself off to people? But more importantly, what would it look like to invite people in? Have you ever unexpectedly, like, been shown space in somebody's life? Welcomed? Like, you were new. You didn't know anybody, and you felt like, I'm new and I don't know anybody. And yet somebody came up, and they acted like they knew you, and they introduced you. Have you ever had someone go out of their way to make room for you? I was thinking just this week about when does that happen for me? And the very first memory I thought of, it's probably the first one I experienced chronologically, but I was 11 years old, and it was summertime. And I was at the backyard with my grandparents. My grandmother was there. My grandfather was there. My dad was there. And we were sitting in these old, like, lawn chairs. Greensboro, North Carolina. My grandparents had a farm, and we're on the backyard just hanging out. And all of a sudden, we hear this low moaning sound, like somebody's in pain. At first, we're like, what is that? And then a few minutes later, we heard it again. It's just this, and it got louder, and it got louder, and it got louder until all of our attention went to about 50 yards from where we were sitting. And my brother came around the barn, and he's half running, half limping. He's full on just moaning and groaning, and all of his clothes were like half tattered and black. It's like they'd been ripped off of him. And so my dad jumps up, and everybody else is kind of stunned and shocked. And as my brother got closer, he looked like he'd been on fire. And he was. He's still smoking. Not like smoking, but he's probably doing that too. But like smoking. His whole body was smoking. He'd been riding his motorcycle about a half a mile back in the pasture and somehow got stuck between a barbed wire fence and a tree. And so he went down some pine needles. It's late summer. It's dry. And everything caught on fire. The whole motorcycle is half, like, melted, all the plastics melted, and he got stuck underneath it. And we'll later find out he's got second to third degree burns, like, over most of his body. And so he comes moaning over the hill. My dad jumps up, and before I know what's going on, he's gone. Takes him to the hospital. A couple of us follow a little later. And I'd been there about an hour, and I hadn't seen my brother, and in walked a lady. Her name's Meryl Ward. Her husband was Kirby. They had three sons, Michael, Jason, and Scott. They went to our church, was kind of friends with the boys, but we weren't the same age. I fit in between the two younger ones. She's the same age as my dad. She comes into the room. She gives everybody a hug, and after a few minutes, I don't know if she arranged this with my dad, but she just said, you want to go with us? I'd never been to their house. I'd never really played with their kids outside of church, but she said, you want to come with us? I was like, Sure. So we go, we get pizza, we end up in some store. I don't remember what store, but I remember they bought something. They bought this jumbo size Monopoly game. I'd never played Monopoly at this time. I'd never seen Monopoly game. And they had this, it was not just Monopoly. This was like the family edition, like jumbo Monopoly. And she bought it and she gave it to me. She says, this is for you. I never had anybody like invite me into their life like that. I mean, you expect gifts at like Christmas and your birthday from like aunts and uncles and people that know you, but she just says, here, you're going with us. And we go home and we play Monopoly with her whole family. And it wasn't that spectacular, right? It wasn't like this dramatic, like, woo! They spent probably, I don't know, $15 on pizza and whatever it was for this game. But when I think about when was I taken in, like something happened deep within my soul that these seemingly mundane expressions of making room somehow, some 30 years later, when you say, have you ever been taken in? Like, I could almost go to tears over this story. And it's just pizza and Monopoly, and I stayed there a few nights. What's the point? Something happens deep in the soul of a human when other humans make room. And I think that's exponentially more true in other circumstances and other situations. And yet, Mary and Joseph show up at somebody's house. They remain nameless. And there's no room. There's no room for the human. Get this. And when there was no room for the human, the other, there was no room for God. When they closed the door on the humans, they closed the doors on the divine. When they closed the door on these people in need that had somewhat of a questionable situation, they closed the door on the creator of the universe. I mean, just, hello, we could be reading our Bibles different if they'd opened the door. And they went to, like, their Uncle Jose's house. And he said, oh, I know the crowd is talking and all the family's talking. And Mary, I don't know how you got yourself in this situation. And Joseph, I don't know where you met this girl, but come on in. You want some tacos? Their name would have been in the Bible. And then it went to the T.O. Jose's house. And you'd be like, hey, you remember that kid? The kid that died, the kid that rose again? Yeah. You know where he was born? In my bedroom. Not even my guest bedroom. I gave him the bedroom. Mm-hmm. Me and my wife, we went upstairs. No. When they shut the door on the human, they shut the door on God. When we flip this the other way, when we open the door to a human and we make room for another human in that moment, you know who we make room for? God. And perhaps God is often missed because he dresses in blue jeans or overalls. It's just too mundane. When they close the door on the human, they close the door on the God. But when they open the door to the human, they would have opened the door to God. Which causes me personally to wrestle on two fronts. One, what does it look like for me to open the door to others? What does it look like for me to make room for others? Are there others that I am not opening the door to? Are there others that I have closed out? Are there others where there is no room in me? What does it look like to make room? On the other hand, it causes me to ask, are there areas of my soul, are there areas of my life where there's no room for God? Are there ways of thinking that I've just kind of pushed back here somewhere so that I don't have to think about it? It's back here. I remember I had this silly experience when I was in college, and I wanted to date this girl. And she was cute, I thought, and she was a Christian. And she loved Jesus, and I love Jesus. We love Jesus. You know, what about you? And I thought, hey, it's a great deal. She loves Jesus. I love Jesus. She's cute. What could go wrong? And I remember distinctly praying, God, can I, like, ask her out? And I remember clearly hearing, no. You know what I stopped doing? Asking. I'm serious. I hate to say it, but I have to confess it. I stopped asking God about it. I put it back here, and then I tried to push it back here further. And then every once in a while, like, you know, you're not supposed to go out. Well, yeah, but she's cute, and she's a Christian. And so because she was cute, more importantly, because she was a Christian, I just kind of rationalized I'm not in sin, and I stopped asking. And at times, I think we can do that with other areas of sin or other ways of communicating or other ways of acting. Are there things in our life where we're doing, and it's not wrong, it's not hurting anybody, and yet we know God said no, and in that area, we've shut the door, and he's not in. We've not made room for him. They closed the door on God. There was no room for God. And it makes me ask myself, is there an area where you don't have room? The flip side of that is how am I making room for God? How am I creating space? You're doing it. You're here. It's a Wednesday night. You don't have to be here. It's 7 to 8. It's the middle of the week. Some of you are tired. Many of you may have came straight from work and haven't eaten dinner. So we've made space. We've created room. And that's why the prayer we prayed at the beginning, I think, is so appropriate. Because I've made room in my schedule. Now let me make room in my heart. I've made room in my life. Now let me make room in my head. I made room in my day. Now let me make room in my soul. And there's nothing worse than making room in my schedule but keeping no room in my heart. There's nothing worse than marking off an hour to show up at church to make no room in my mind to think differently. And so we're making room. Awesome. High five. I know that's our heart as we take time out of our day because, God, I want to grow closer to you. I want something new to be spoken. If they'd have created room, Jesus would have been born. Christ would have emerged. And I think the same thing principally happens for you and I. When we create space, when we make room for God, we see Christ in new ways. We have new thoughts. We have new ideas. We have new passions. We have ongoing strength. It's as if the Christ child is born again. He releases something new, if you will, in us. Maybe as we think going into the new year, how could we make room for God? And we may say, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. It may be, yeah, I've got a room, but it's empty. I've got a room, but I haven't been there in a while. That room may be just scripture with a new focus, with a new intentionality. That room may be prayer. That may be a relationship or a community or a small group. But what will it look like in the new year to make room? Because this much we see in the story, when room is made for God, things come to life. And when we make sincere room in our hearts, our minds, our lives, our bodies, our schedules, our day, our time, the divine comes. New things are born. New things come to life. And God does the spectacular. So they're there, and it says there's no room. There's no room in the cataluma. There's no topos. And the word topos, it means on the one hand space, like little room, but interestingly it means chance, it means opportunity, it means possibility. And I love this thought. It's a little bit of a tangent from what we've been talking about, and we'll come back to what we're talking about and hopefully answer the question before we leave. But I love it in that there's no room, there's no chance, there's no possibility. There's no chance a child's being born here. There's no possibility a child's being born there. There's no chance that Jesus could come here, and yet he comes anyway. And in your life, in my life, in our experience, at times there are situations, there's circumstances, there are relationships where it seems like there's no chance, there's no way, there's no opportunity, there's no possibility. It's a roadblock after a roadblock after roadblock after a doctor's report after a roadblock after a job that was lost after roadblock after a job that you can't get. And yet Jesus can come into that place anyway. Anyway. And if he can show up in a town where seemingly no one welcomes him, he can show up in our life, he can show up in our circumstances, he can show up in our situations which seemingly seem impossible. No way, no place, no topos, and he comes. Back to the story, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So it goes from like there's no room, there's no room, there's no room, till there's no room. And the shepherds were out in the field. And you're like, hello, we're talking about Mary and Joseph. She's about to have a kid. And the camera just goes, zzz. And there's these shepherds out in the field at night. And you're like, but they shouldn't be out in the field at night. Why are they in the field at night? They're out of the field at night. And the angel shows up to them. Now, the angels, right, they're dispatched from God. These angels are on God's side. And they're going to like, they want to tell somebody on earth, hey, wake up. The Christ child is born. You know, the one that the prophets told about, you know, Micah 5:2 said he's going to come in Bethlehem. He is here. Now, if you're an angel sent from God or you're God about to send an angel, what human on earth would you send that angel to? You got the whole planet to choose from. Who would you pick? And this angel, which means God, sent them, picked shepherds in the field, doing something that they wouldn't normally be doing at the time that they're currently doing it. Why did this angel go to them? Where are they at? They're in the fields. Where is that? Just outside of Bethlehem. What's the big deal about that? It's a place that was simply known as Migdal Eder. And that word simply means watchtower of the flocks. So just outside of Bethlehem proper, you have these shepherds' fields. And in the time of the Bible, all the way back to Jacob, that's a long time, this area was used for shepherds. And they had this tower that's where the shepherds would be to watch their flocks. It was used all the way back in Genesis. You can find it out. But the word Migdal Eder shows up there. It says Jacob left Bethlehem. He buried his wife Rachel there. And then he went out to Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flocks. So there were shepherds then there. What's important about that? These sheep, these lambs weren't just any lambs. These are the lambs that went to the temple. The temple is kind of a big deal. Seven times a year, there were these major feasts. A couple of them had to do with sacrifice. One in particular, every family that went had to sacrifice a lamb. That was Passover. And in the time of Jesus, many of the families could not bring their lambs because, well, it's quite a ways to travel, number one. Number two, when they got there, some of the priests are like, yeah, there's a defect. There's a defect. Not perfect. Can't use that lamb. Go get that lamb. You can buy a lamb right over there. And all of the lambs that were perfect, that were without blemish, were raised Migdal Eder in Bethlehem. It's believed that every firstborn lamb, every firstborn male lamb born in Bethlehem was holy and set aside to go to the temple if it was perfect and blameless. Let me say that one more time. Light bulb should begin going off. Every firstborn lamb, male lamb born in Bethlehem was holy. And the text tells us Mary has a son and he's her firstborn son. Why does the angel go to these shepherds first? It doesn't say, I don't know, I'm just telling you what I think. You can take it for what it's worth. But the angel goes to these men, or little girls and boys, who had given their whole life for generations to taking care of, protecting, raising lambs that would be sacrificed for the people. They gave their whole life tenderly caring for lambs, that blood would be spilled for the forgiveness of the people. And I don't know why the angel went to them, but they definitely are in the bottom of the most likely people to be announced that the Christ Savior came to the world. But I think perhaps God said, angel, you know those people that have given their lives for generations to raise a perfect lamb to be sacrificed? And I'm going to send a woman who's long over expected due with the Lamb of God who's going to die and his blood's going to be shed for the sacrifice. I want them to know it first. Those who long for forgiveness for my people, I want them to know forgiveness has come once and will come for all. And he tells these shepherds that a lamb is coming and is here. I don't know why he told them, but it seems it may be true. Now, interestingly, these shepherds, when they would find a lamb that was perfect and that had no blemish, that was a firstborn male, they had to certify it. And one of the ways some sources say that they certified these firstborn male lambs who were perfect and could be raised as a sacrifice is they would wrap it in certain types of, well, they would say swaddling clothes. And the angel comes to these guys and says, hey, go right over there. And somehow they know where to go. How do they know where to go? I don't know, but they know where to go. And they find this lamb, this child, and it says he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's as if they see it and they're like, yep, he's certified. He'll be the lamb. One last thought, and then we will close this up. So the angel says to them in verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. And this was a sign to all the priests. The lambs that were wrapped were the ones that were pure. So he came to the shepherds. Why? Maybe because they'd given their lives for these lambs, and God just says, they got a special place for lambs. I want them to know. But maybe there's one other reason. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Can't prove it. But with the details of the story, it sure makes for an interesting ponder. Mary and Joseph went through town. We don't know how many houses they stopped at, but you get the idea. There's no room. Anywhere. Nowhere. We don't know if they were leaving Bethlehem to go somewhere else. I don't know. Bible doesn't say. But could it be, I don't know, it doesn't say, I'm just pondering, but could it be that somewhere as they're walking down this path, there's these shepherds that have given their lives to the lambs, lambs that will be raised and slaughtered as sacrifice for the people. Could it be that one of these lambs says, you don't have a place? For you, I don't have much. Night's coming and I usually take my flock into this cave. But if you don't have a place, I can take them out to the fields. I normally don't take them out to the fields. It's actually unsafe for me to take them out to the fields. Shepherds don't watch their flock in the fields, but you need this place more than me. You can have my place. Your child. Just take my cave. And he takes his sheep. They take their sheep out to the fields. Could it be the angel now comes, not just because they have a heart for the lamb, but he's like, hey, you want to see the one you gave up your cave for? It's more than what you knew, because when you make room for people, you made room for the very God who will save you. And he brought them. I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. Why do we get the detail they're in the field? They shouldn't be in the field unless they gave up where they should be for a couple that were given no space elsewhere. Whatever the case, the story, I think, is clear. They then hurried off, it says, and they told everyone the news. Who would they have told? Probably start with their friends and their family. Who are their friends? All the other shepherds that raised lambs that are going to be sacrificed. They probably would have made their way to the temple, and maybe a word would spread. You think these lambs are good? There's another one coming. I don't know, but this much perhaps we could leave with for tonight. When we make room for others, we make room for God. And when we make room for God, he makes himself made known to us in new ways. Would you stand with me? And so, God, I pray this season and in our lives, you would help us to make room for others. And in doing so, we'd make room for you. And when we make room for you, I pray that you would help us to discover you and experience you in new and fresh ways. I pray you help us and you show us any area of our life where you don't have free rein and free room, and help us to make room for you, to experience you, and then to hurry as these shepherds did to the world and declare what that means. In Jesus' name, everybody said, God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.